As we read in Psalm 145, verses 10 and following, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. The eyes of all wait upon thee. And so forth. First Chronicles 16. The conclusion of a prayer by David. 34, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. 35, say ye, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together, deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen. And praise the Lord. Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Psalm 20, Matthew 26, 40, 41, he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith to Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 11. 11 and 12. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Then 13. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Second Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And one more from the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, speaks of the 24 elders who worship God, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And then 5, a voice comes out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You wonder where they got the Hallelujah chorus? That's the Hallelujah chorus. Alleluia. The voice of many waters, of mighty thundering, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and of his wife, and his wife hath made herself ready. Understand, beloved, we make ourselves ready by prayer, not apart from prayer. According to these passages we've just read, and the whole of the scriptures, We are instructed in Lord's Day 52, question and answer 128 and 129. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good, and all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of the Father of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. And what's interesting, instructive, significant, is that at the conclusion of the Canons of Dort, after the fifth head of doctrine has been explained, really the whole of the canons, really, all the five heads of doctrine, comes to the conclusion of the last article, which is Article 15, Head 5. They conclude with these words. Going a little before the conclusion, but the spouse of Christ hath always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it, that is, the truth of preservation and perseverance, as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength, and I might add the word kingdom, against whom neither counsel nor strength nor kingdom can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. So that great creed of the Christian faith really ends with this great doxology as well. Now there is a rejection of errors, but the positive instruction ends with that great doxology. We're of course coming to the end of our treatment on prayer. And before we launch into the sermon proper, just a little inventory again, beloved. How has your prayer life been of late? Are you taking time to pray? Are you making time to pray? Because if we only take time as we think time avails itself, we might not find too much time to pray in the busyness of our life. You have to make it some time. You stop time, as it were, and you're running frantically, madly in the busyness of life, whether it be work or studies. And remember to pray with regularity, and almost might say with frequency, but with regularity, and then as well with sincerity. Are you developing in your prayer life? Because prayer is one of those aspects of life in which we can and ought to grow. It is an aptitude, it is a gift, it is an ability, just like a gift for music and athletic ability. But you know as well as I do, I don't care what your aptitude is in music, I don't care what your aptitude is in athletic ability, if you're not out there active in those abilities, nothing much develops. The development comes with the use and the reuse and the activity again and again. And we don't seem to find much problem in getting out on athletic fields and going through whatever exercises are needed and devoting ourselves to who knows how many hours to developing some skill. Why is that? Even with music, because you have an interest in it. Are we interested, beloved, in prayer? Not simply in prayer, but are we interested in the one to whom we pray? Are we interested in God and fellowship? And that's where Christ's words come home, huh? What? Could you not even pray with me? Could you not even pray with me for 1 hour? The flesh is willing. The spirit is weak. That's why we need exhortations again and again and again. You've heard it before. I've heard it before. We've got to be exhorted again and again. Constant inventory. Could I not even pray for 1 hour, setting aside some time? Pray lest ye enter into temptation and be overwhelmed by temptation and this world, beloved. So the reminder, and so the exhortation of us together once again, just before we take leave of the Catechism's treatment of prayer, and turn the page to begin next week, Sunday, with the Catechism anew. But before we begin anew, we must conclude. And the Catechism, in its wisdom, and the Spirit's wisdom, concludes with a doxology. Uses the Lord's Prayer, but that's wisdom too. The last treatment of the Catechism having to do with prayer, and then with the doxology of the prayer, concluding with the doxology appropriate for a confession, for an appropriate ending for a confession, a fitting conclusion to prayer, and an expression of confidence and conviction. Though I'm going to deal with conviction first. Come to the concluding words of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And this is a doxology of praise and homage, and it's a confession of faith of praise and homage, a doxology. And that's the Greek word, you know, lifted right from the Greek, a word of glory, a word that glorifies, doxology. Means, of course, to praise, to magnify, to speak well of someone. Speak highly of someone, to glorify someone, to speak well of him. Is God worthy of being spoken well of by you? Why? Why is God worthy of being spoken well of by you? Could you tell me? I'll give you 2 minutes. You'll tell me why God is worthy of being spoken well of by you. What reasons do you have? Do you know who God is? Could you tell me who God is? Why he is so great? Let's pray. You don't have, you know, 2 minutes to think about it. You've got to bow your head in prayer. Are the words there? Is your knowledge there? Do we know whereof we speak? To God be the glory. Nice phrase. It's a good phrase. Excellent phrase. Now can you do it? Because glory, beloved, has substance. It has content. And it flows from knowledge. You cannot understand the glory of God and why he ought to be glorified and praised by you and me if we can't praise him with the understanding. Otherwise, we're left to the 7-Eleven, aren't we? seven words repeated 11 times over and over and over, and basically we don't move on. But that's the praise in the end and the prayer of either the ignorant or the poorly instructed. I trust, beloved, that's not true of you and me. We have to go home sometimes and think about why God is to be glorified. Wherein lies the glory of this God? And then be able to articulate it, because that has to come through in our prayers. The emphasis upon that word vine, vine, O God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory. A confession that it's so. The acknowledgement that the kingdom and the power rightfully belong to God, and we are glad that it is so. We don't begrudge Him the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's our joy. That's our gratitude. Why, beloved, should we be so grateful that God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory? Because in that is our security. If His is the kingdom and the power and the glory, our God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory, then we are secure. What in the world are we worrying about? But worry we do, and so we make our anxious needs His care, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Fitting words, beloved, for a conclusion. Fitting words for prayer. Fitting words for a confession. A confession, the instruction of which should be giving us content for prayer. But a fitting conclusion for a confession itself. We come, of course, to the end of another round of systematic instruction in the great Christian doctrines as they are summarized in this, the Heidelberg Catechism, and as we had opportunity now and again to just turn to the other two creeds as well. The great Christian doctrine, the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And the Catechism, of course, begins with the doctrine of our sin, the knowledge of our sin, and the greatness of our sin, and the depth of our iniquity and the power of the bondage that holds us enslaved. Why must we have that knowledge, beloved? In the interests of grace and the confession of grace and the grace we need and the grace that has been shown, and there is a beauty in grace. It's grace, you know, that how sweet the song. It's grace. And the knowledge of grace shown to me, the sinner, that leads to doxology and praise. But having to do this knowledge as well with the atonement and the blood of the atonement, crucified, dead, and buried, He descended into hell. And the third day He rose again from the dead. Those doctrines, the sum of which, the knowledge of which leads to what? Justification. How art thou righteous before God? On what do you base your righteousness as you come for blessings and lay a right of claim? Why do you and I have the right of claim in prayer upon God? I lay claim to these things, O Father. I have the right of claim. On what basis? And don't try any of this federal vision nonsense. Well, let's see. There's some righteousness of Christ, and I haven't been such a bad boy lately either, you know. What nonsense. Justification, beloved, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. God forbid that we should glory save in Christ and Him crucified. Hard to find more fitting words with which to conclude the catechism than these words. It's a personal confession, something that we speak right along, if you will, with the confession. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And at the conclusion of the confession and what we confess concerning God, we then have this doxology of praise, and the word Amen, certainly appropriate as well, because it speaks to the truthfulness of what has preceded it. Amen, standing as the seal of truthfulness. I can give my Amen to what has preceded these words, the doctrines set forth. They are my confession, not only the catechism's confession, teaching me what the truth is, but my confession as well. These things I confess and believe, and I'm confident they are in harmony with God's Word. And so something we confess. And don't forget, beloved, that's what we say together. And this confession is a unity. And we are meant to confess these things together. We read that from Psalm 47, for the God is King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with the understanding, but I meant to read here from Psalm 106, which concludes, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Let all the people say Amen. Praise ye the Lord. That's Old Testamental. Interestingly enough, there's something similar to that in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, and I will sing with the understanding also. And so we state these things to understand together, not simply by ourselves, but with the understanding together. We ought to point out, beloved, that it's appropriate that a doctrinal creed ends with a doxology, with an anthem, if you will, expressing praise to Almighty God. That's appropriate. There is a purpose, you know, to doctrine, to true doctrine, a most practical purpose, if you will, that we be moved to praise and to honor God's name. That's what doctrine really is to lead to. Not simply for the sake of the intellect that we understand and then can recite, though that's good, and not simply so that we can enter into doctrinal debate and controversy, and maybe, God forbid, show the skill of our debating abilities and intellect, and not simply for the defense of the faith, though that too, beloved, the faith needs to be defended. There's reason to defend the doctrines, because the doctrines have to do with grace, as I have said, salvation by grace alone, and you take the amazing out of grace. You take the amazing out of grace, beloved, and you have just taken the incentive out of praise and homage. It's the amazing, it's the wonder in grace And the doctrines of grace then give the incentive unto glory and praise. And so we are to praise Him with the understanding. And so He gives us these great doctrines, beloved, these creeds that have to do with grace itself, so that we might in the end stand in wonder and even fall down and worship and exalt His great name. Lift our voices up in doxologies. Beloved, you're never going to arrive at a doxology apart from true doctrine, apart from the doctrines concerning God's grace and glory. You're never going to arrive at a doxology that simply arises, if you will, spontaneously from within. Let's understand it. That's the folly. That's the folly of modern liberalism and apostasy. Of orthodoxy that once was and no longer is in these various churches, some very close to us historically. They can't understand where the praise has gone. They can't understand where the anthems have gone. They can't understand where the joy of the people has gone, and the willingness of the people to come to church, the interest of the people to come to church. It seems that if people come to church, they only come to church to see how soon they can leave again. Where has the spirit gone? Where is the interest gone? Ah, we have the conclusion. They're not interested in the preaching anymore. You know why? It's been too doctrinal. Too doctrinal. Too much doctrine. That's why there's this deadless. Let's stop preaching so much doctrine. The house is on fire. Let's throw away the fire extinguisher. That must be the problem. The fools. The fools. And I say that having just read my latest Stander, have you? But having to do an article by Reverend Michael DeVries, talking about the happening in our mother church, sad to say, again, formally a subscription. Overture coming, committee's been working on it to revise the formula of subscription so that they are not so bound anymore. Those who preach aren't so bound by the formula of subscription, which speaks, of course, of being bound to the doctrines. That's what the formula of subscription is all about, to be bound to the three forms of unity and to teach those things and to teach nothing contrary to them. They don't want to be bound by that, and so they want to be loosed from that binding. And they're so slippery. They are so smooth. The explanation given is we need a doctrinal covenant. They have the audacity to speak of, they want to lay doctrine aside, but we have to have a doctrinal covenant, yeah. More in harmony with the covenant of reality. They know how to use words, I'll tell you. We need a doctrinal covenant. We're sick of doctrine, we need a doctrinal covenant. More in harmony with the covenant of reality. We cannot afford to be more concerned with historical integrity than current expression. I marvel, and then I become angry, and I have to be careful what I say about these men, so I bite my tongue. I'll content myself with calling them fools and leave it there. We can't be so concerned with historical integrity, which simply has to do with honesty, you know. We can't be so concerned about being bound to the past, the doctrines of the past. Look at the catechism. That's a document from the past. Canons of Dort, from the past. Belgium, from the past. Can't be so bound. We have to be more concerned with current expression. Be more relevant. And current expression, of course, contemporary expression is the expression, of course, of disinterest in doctrine and unbelief. So we've got to be, that's what they're saying. Now they say it in a fine way, and it sounds all so pious. We're trying to be relevant. And So few people, you know, are not interested in doctrine. And there's a part of truth, partly is true. People aren't so interested in doctrine these days, and especially in those churches, a denomination that has just celebrated 150th year of existence, from which the Lord in his own way delivered us. It's true. You know why it's true? Not because there was too much preaching of doctrine. Because those who were preaching the doctrines didn't believe the doctrines themselves. They didn't preach the doctrines with conviction. And people aren't stupid, beloved. They understand if a man is preaching doctrine with conviction, or he's just saying certain things because he's required to say certain things. And so the preaching suffered because the men who were bringing these things didn't believe them themselves, really. At least they didn't move them. And so you have no fire in the preaching. And the preaching emptied itself out. Don't lay it at the foot of a doctrine. Lay it at the feet of those who didn't preach him with conviction. And then they excuse themselves. Oh, that's the doctrine itself. They can't understand why there's not praise, why there's not anthems, why there's not doxology. As that one man put it in an article he read of celebrating the 150th anniversary, and professor at Dort one time, the auditoriums were filled and we raised the roofs with our anthems and our praise, and today it's, we got to bring the bands in. Why? Because nothing is moving the people internally, and so you have to have artificial stimulation from the outside. Maybe they can move us. If the doctrines are being preached, which means the wisdom of God and the glory of God and the greatness of God is being preached, and you begin to see the wonder of God, guess what? The spontaneity to worship and praise comes from within. You don't need some silly band, some choir from the outside to try to stir you up and do the praise for you. But let's throw away the doctrine. That's the problem. Who needs to preach the catechism? And that's what they were doing. They would recite the catechism because it was required, and then they'd talk about something else. There was no connection between the document before them, what they were supposed to be preaching on and with conviction, and what was actually being said. And the people noticed that. There's a disconnect. Why do we need this stuff anymore? How it's become, beloved, in the church, Reformed churches, sad to say. My point is, it's the doctrine, it's the truth of the truths of God and His greatness, wisdom, power, glory, and majesty, and grace, and love through Christ Jesus that stirs the people up to doxology and worship that's spontaneous and heartfelt. But that's them. What about us? Many people, beloved, have more reason to sing doxology than you and I, than we do. We have more reason, beloved, to give God doxology of praise than the angels themselves. They may see His glory, the brightness of His glory, more clearly than we do. But don't forget, beloved, the angels have not been saved from corruption and misery and condemnation. They never fell. They never made themselves worthy of God's wrath. We did, and we are, and we have been lifted up. We have been pardoned. We have been renewed. We have been saved. And we have the reason, beloved, then, for these doxologies. Saved by grace, contrary to everything we deserve. The beauty of grace, God's saving grace, so shown, of course, through Christ Jesus Himself, crucified, risen from the dead. And so, the practical purpose of doctrine, not simply to stimulate the intellect, but to stimulate the heart, beloved, the deep courage of gratitude for a God who saved one such as me and such as we are. I ask you, beloved, what good is a church if it's not uttering God's praises and doing that from the heart and doing that according to knowledge? As the apostle says, I'd rather pray and praise with five words of knowledge and understanding than babble on ignorant of the truth. But not only is this a fitting, let me just say one more thing here, by the way, just to quote one more scripture passage in this connection, just to show you how doctrine, the great doctrines lead to the doxologies. You know how many doxologies you find in Paul's letters? Any number of doxologies, and not just simply at the end, sometime midway. One of the great doxologies, of course, is in Romans, after Romans chapter 11, where he says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He's not done yet. But right in the middle of his sermon, so to speak, right in the middle of his exposition, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes on. You know what section of scripture that doxology comes at? Romans 9, 10, 11. The most doctrinal section in the whole of scripture. There is no section in scripture that is so packed with doctrine, theology, closely argued and explained than Romans 9, 10, and 11. The heart of which is election. Election. The grace of election. The predestinating God. And he erupts finally in this doxology. Divest yourself, beloved, of that doctrine and those doctrines, and you've lost the impetus to doxology. God keep us from such. But it also comes at the conclusion of prayer. Remind us, beloved, that part of prayer is praise. Not just petitions, but part of prayer is praise. To glorify God. To speak words that glorify God. The doctrines. Again, I ask you, do you understand those doctrines? Can you explain those doctrines? Do you know who God is? Can you incorporate such into your prayer? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He is the King. Christ is the King. Praise the King. This is the power. The Lord omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. And consider what his power has to do with and so on. But this doxology also explains why the child of God goes to God in prayer. Why do we go to God in prayer? Well, we say food. We depend upon him for all things. So we need the forgiveness of sins, and we need to be kept from temptation, the grace to withstand temptation. That's true. But why do you go to God for those things? Haven't you got a rich uncle? Don't you have relatives? They can give you what you need if you're short, to keep you along for a few days, can't you? Why go to God? Got trouble with some sin and guilt? Go to a priest or a counselor. Try to assuage your guilt and the problem of your life. Why do we go to God? And it's obvious, isn't it, why we go to God? The believer goes to God because in the end he knows that it's God who can take care of these things as no other can. In the end, he's the only one that can give answer to these things. Our needs, our griefs, our sorrows, our trials, our temptations and their powers and sin as well to be forgiven and pardoned. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so these words even serve as a reason why we seek out God. For thine is the kingdom. The reason. Look to God for these things because his is the kingdom. And he is able to grant us these things. And willing as well. God's is the kingdom, which in its own way means, of course, that all things of created reality belong to God, and He is the one who rightfully rules. And I don't care what it looks like at the moment, and whether or not it seems as evil is triumphing, in the end, God is the kingdom. All things are His, and He is the one who is directing all things. He is the King. He has authority. Christ rules in His name. But Christ, of course, is the Son of God. Being the Son of God, God rules, if you will, through Christ for our sake, but He's the one who is this great King. And we rejoice that His is the kingdom. His is the authority, in contrast with many, even in the church side, that say they don't want God's full and complete authority and rule. They want freedom, liberty, license, also the involvement of man, that we have much to say and do. Keep us away from simply the authority of God over all things. But it has to do with sovereignty. I hope those of the essential class are listening, because we're having a test this week. It has to do with predestination in part. Providence and predestination. Talk about two things that play into God's sovereignty. It's providence and predestination. The counsel of God as it directs all things, even of men in their destiny. Sovereignty, reign, you know, R-E-I-G-N. He reigns. He is supreme. And He directs all things, and He determines men and their destiny, and the destiny of men, even from before time, all things that work that destiny. Thine is the kingdom. And not simply His rule is superior to others, and doesn't say enough that His rule is superior. There are others also who have rule and authority, but God's is superior to those. Then you're left with kind of a dualism, a great rule, kingdom, authority, and power, and then a secondary, and they have to kind of tussle with each other, and we can be quite confident anyway that His power, His kingdom will prevail in the end. Not simply superior, beloved, but supreme. Supreme. Which not only means He rules over, but these other rules and kingdom are subservient to His kingdom and rule, and in the service of His kingdom and rule, even Satan's kingdom, beloved, and Satan's power, and all that he can do to us as well. Say what you will, in the end it is subservient, and though he becomes infuriated to be reminded of it, he himself is but a servant of Almighty Jehovah, whose is the kingdom. And whatever Satan has done has been in the service of that kingdom, and the heart of which, of course, is his Satan's master mistake, which is God's master wisdom, the cross. Crucify him, get rid of him, and we can defeat God's kingdom. And he had him crucified and moved men to malice, and he defeated himself, and he established the foundation of the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom, and he is the king. And so, beloved, pray to him. You're praying to your king. Who will not hear one, if not one's own king? Thine is the kingdom, O King, and we as a citizen of that kingdom come to thee in prayer with our petitions. And we can go in the confidence of the end, our cause, God's cause, our cause shall have the victory. And then closely related, of course, to God's power, kingdom and power going together as it were. Catechism says that he is able, being king, and also he's willing, being king. He is willing, being king, but he's also able. And he's able, beloved, because he is the Almighty, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth, omnipotent, omnipotent, powerful, all powerful, able to give us all good. In the end, what he gives us is good, whether we can see it at the time or not, because he has, of course, his the salvation of his church in mind, and through it all, our salvation as well. He has this power, the Almighty. The universe is his, the whole of the universe. There are kingdoms of this world. Caesar had his kingdom. Loved, and Caesar had his power and his authority. But what is it compared to God's kingdom and power and authority and Caesar and Herod and so on? But pawns used by the power of God. And a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be taxed, so that what happens? A virgin ends up in Bethlehem according to prophecy and gives birth to the Christ child. His is the power. All things are directed according to his power, and then according to not only his will, but his ability. He accomplishes it as he has thought good. And having all power, beloved, there is no need that we have, that we can make known to him, and he cannot answer. His is the power. He is able to answer and give us according to our request. And being the kingdom of power, then his is the glory as well. And glory, of course, has to do with that which shines forth from a person and magnifies that person. We glorify, we speak well of, and we praise, but we praise one according to a certain glory, what shines forth from that person, his capability, his abilities, his capability, and the honor that is his. Thine is the glory. This is the glory, beloved, because this is the kingdom, and the king's glory is his kingdom. According to his kingdom is his glory. You have a great kingdom, you have great glory. You have a puny kingdom, you have puny glory. His is the kingdom. The whole of the universe is his. He directs it all. His is the glory. And he works it according to his great wisdom, of course, to his own glory. Thine is the glory. All things work for his glory, for the excellency of his name, for the shining of his wisdom, to his praise, so that his wisdom and power in the end are manifest. And this is our prayer, that his be the glory, not unto us, O Lord of heavens, but unto thee be the glory, the praise, and the honor. But tied up, bound up in God's glory is our salvation. God glorifies himself by the wonder work of salvation in the history of the world as it's directed from the very beginning and the fall, if you will. And how will this work itself out? Where's the wisdom? And then it manifests itself, doesn't it? Where the wisdom is, the seed of the woman and the history that reaches to him. Deep is the wisdom of God as he works out the salvation of his church and people. Thine is the power. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the glory, and we are the benefactors of that work of God to glorify himself, that we might, if you will, share in his glory, receive the sunshine of his glory, bask in its rays, and be benefited. And so we glorify him for his glory and thank him for his glory, because in the end, that's our salvation itself. And our salvation being so closely bound in his glory, surely, beloved, he shall avert all evil or work it for our profit. And then that word, Amen. Where it ends, Amen. Conviction and confidence. Amen, as you know, is more than simply a period. It's more than simply saying, and now I've finished, and now you may open your eyes again. My words are completed. When we pray, beloved, we pray together. And that word Amen is more than simply a word of ending and of conclusion. And Amen, you understand, is not the only word we better be listening for. Okay, he said amen in church, we're done. All right, he said amen in the prayer, and now we can open our eyes and get to the food. That amen means nothing if what has gone before that amen we haven't been paying attention to. That amen, beloved, says something about the words prior to it, and we are saying to God, and those words are true words, and with them I am in hearty agreement. They are true. I add my amen, my verily, verily, truly, truly. I'm convicted these things are true, Lord. And you understand, if we just said amen, and if someone were to ask you, you know what he prayed about? I can't really remember. From a certain point of view, we've lied. We have no right to say amen. Because we've just said what's been said is true. Okay, tell me what he said. Well, I'm not sure. You don't know if it's true or not then. When we're going to say amen, beloved, we're in a certain sense making a vow before God. What's been prayed, I sincerely believe myself and have prayed as well. Have you? That's not easy, beloved. That's not easy. That's why part of our prayer is often, and forgive us even for these prayers and the imperfection of these prayers. It's one thing to lead, it's another thing to follow. It takes work, it takes grace. We have to say our amens together. Lord, give us grace, the sincerity with which I prayed, but also confidence, beloved. And that's what Christ is saying too. And that's what the Catechism picks up so nicely. Truly and certainly be heard by God more even than I feel in my heart I desire these things of Him. That kind of confidence, because Christ Himself has given me the right to pray this. He is the great Amen. That's what He says. I am the great Amen. And then just the revelation of all truth. But He also means, and when you pray in my name, you may have the confidence that my Father will hear you, because you are mine, purchased by my blood. You are His. And what you ask of Him in my name, He will listen to very carefully and determine whether you really need that or something even better than that, though you know it not. But according to your desire, as you need something, He will answer. And you may add to that, beloved, your amen with the confidence of faith. A great word with which to end a confession and prayer itself. God is faithful. God is true. And God knows what we need. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King, unique honors to our King. Angels descend with song again, and earth repeat the long Amen. The long Amen. That's what follows, you know, the Hallelujah Chorus, the long Amen, the sevenfold Amen. Eternity, beloved. Eternity in heaven will be the long Amen. Because eternity, everlasting life will prove God is faithful and true to every word and heard us and directed us to the victory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, Thou art the God of power and glory and faithfulness and attributes that are sevenfold. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. May we be a people of doxologies that arise from within. Thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And Father, through prayer, prepare us to be adorned for Him. In Jesus' name, Amen. Versification of that short Psalm 117, but it also is really a doxology. All men on earth that live. So let's sing the one stanza 316. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and forever. Amen.